must write myself a note not to wear a grey shirt on a humid day because it shows up when you're sweating. But anyway, and the reason for this rigmarole here is the other microphone and so on is at 10 o'clock. It's an all-age service, so we're taping this one. That's why we've got to have the extra lines out. And we're continuing our sermon series in Mark. We've looked through Mark chapter 9 through the first 4 weeks of the year, and today we get to the beginning of chapter 10. And let's pray. Not an easy passage, at least by application today. So let's pray as we come to God's word. God, our Father, speak to us from your word this morning. Open our hearts and minds not only to understand it, but to obey it, so that we may bring glory and honor to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, in our marriages, in our relationships. We pray this for his sake. Amen. Well, it affects almost everybody. I doubt that there's more than one or two people in this church this morning who are not affected by it. From the royal family, to my parents, from some sitting here, to our children, to our friends. Hardly anybody in our country these days has escaped in some way the effects of divorce. Since about 1974 and Lionel Murphy, I think it was, his sort of easier divorce type law, the rate of divorce in our country has skyrocketed. And over 40%, heading towards 50% of marriages in this country fail. It affects, of course, not only the husband and the wife whose relationship breaks down and they divorce. It affects their children, often deeply, even when divorce is amicable. It affects their friends. It affects all sorts of relationships that are often suddenly and permanently fractured and broken. Divorce is not just a relational problem, of course. It is a general social problem in our society. It is one of the biggest economic problems in our society. It affects mental health. It's a domestic problem. It's a legal problem. It's a psychological problem. It's an emotional problem. And on top of that, for Christians, it is also a spiritual problem. It's only in relatively recent years that in the Anglican Church, in at least this diocese and generally around Australia, that divorcees can remarry in church. It's still only exceptional in the Church of England, hence the dilemma about Charles and Camilla. In Melbourne, for a divorcee to be remarried in a church building, we need to get the bishop's permission. In the Diocese of Sydney, I'm not sure that they're allowed to remarry at all, but if they are, certainly those who are vicars are not allowed to be divorcees in the Diocese of Sydney. The dilemma for Christians over the issue of divorce is not a new one. For centuries, both before and after Jesus, for the people of God in both Old Testament and in the New and after the New Testament, divorce was an issue of debate and dispute. And so the Pharisees in today's passage come to test Jesus on this issue. We've got to bear in mind that they're coming to test him on this issue not primarily because they're driven by the issue, but because primarily they're driven to test and trap Jesus. And so they're picking a thorny issue for the sake of trying to test Jesus. So we need to keep that broader perspective in mind. Yes, it was a thorny issue. It was an issue of contention and debate in the society of Jesus' day, in Jewish law, amongst Jewish leaders and their interpretations of the Old Testament. But primarily, the Pharisees are not there trying to clarify the dispute. They're there to test and trap Jesus. That's their driving force as they ask him about this issue. Chapter 10 begins that Jesus left that place up in Galilee and went to the region of Judea, that's south, the region around Jerusalem in broad sense, and beyond the Jordan. And probably what that means is that he's now heading to Jerusalem ultimately to die. He's leaving Galilee, his home in the north, for the last time. He's headed down south, and then he's crossed over the Jordan River into the area called Perea, out of Judea, back into the territory ruled by Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. Crowds again gathered around him, and as was his custom, he again taught them. And some Pharisees came. They're the particularly devout religious ruling party in some respects, and they came to him to test him. We're told that explicitly. We know their motive from what we're told here in Mark's Gospel. And they asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Now, on this issue, Jewish tradition was divided. Nowhere in the Old Testament law is it explicitly said that divorce is permitted. Perhaps the closest we get is in Deuteronomy, part of the Pentateuch law of the first five books of the Old Testament. And let me read you the paragraph because it's important to understand. The paragraph says this: "Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. She then leaves his house and goes off to become another man's wife. Then suppose the second man dislikes her, writes a bill of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Or the second man who marries her dies. Her first husband, who sent her away, is not permitted to take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that would be abhorrent to the Lord. And you shall not bring guilt on the land that the Lord your God is giving you as a possession." Now, those four verses at the beginning of Deuteronomy 24 are, in some senses, the closest that the law of the Old Testament gets on the issue of divorce. But it's in a very abused passage, in Jesus' day in particular, amongst Jewish tradition. There was debate in the translation here about what it means to find something objectionable about her, or in other translations, some indecency about her. And the strict Jewish tradition of Jesus' day, the Rabbi Shammai's school, if you like, argued that that was only to do with unchastity or some significant, severe act of immorality. But the more liberal school under Rabbi Hillel and his followers argued that no, it was broader than that. So that something objectionable, using our translation, means anything that the man doesn't like about her. And they gave some examples. For example, if she ruined his meal once, not regularly, well, he could write a certificate of divorce and off she would go. Or if he found a more beautiful woman somewhere. Or if she spoke too loudly, well, you can imagine the list would go on and on and on. The trouble with both those interpretations, though, is that they misread this passage. I'll read the first verse of it again. "Suppose a man enters into marriage with a woman, but she does not please him because he finds something objectionable about her. And so he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her on her way. The interpretation that both those schools in effect ended up with was, it is allowable, if you find something objectionable, to write a certificate of divorce to send her on her way. But that's actually not the point of that paragraph. It's all still the presupposition, and the whole command of that paragraph was not write a certificate, send her on her way, that's okay, it's lawful, legal, and okay. But rather that the first husband cannot take her back if she goes and remarries, and that marriage, for whatever reason, later ends. That is, the law is here framed as a case study. If this marriage breaks down and ends in divorce, then she goes and marries, and that breaks down. The command is she can't go back to her first husband and resume the marriage. The interpretation was taken, well, this is okay, to find something objectionable and send her on her way. And of course the debate was, what is objectionable that makes it valid for divorce? Both of those interpretations have lost sight of the law. that divorce here is not actually condoned or permitted or lawful. It happens, and in that case, then there is a command what not to do in that particular case. It's a bit like elsewhere in the Old Testament law. In Deuteronomy, for example, you get a law that says something like, if a man kills another person and then goes to a city of refuge, he cannot be dragged out and stoned without a fair trial. In no way does that condone or make permissible or lawful murder. But the structure of that law is exactly the same as this. If this happens, not saying what happens is good, then here is the command for what follows. It's called case law, in effect, casuistic law. And most of the Old Testament is in that form of a legal statement. Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, like the schools of Rabbi Shammai and Hillel, misunderstand that. And they quote back to Jesus when they go to him and ask about this question of divorce. Jesus replies to them, what did Moses command you? And they quote from that passage in Deuteronomy 24 when they say to him, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her. Now, that's an astonishing quote, because they don't even limit in their quote the permissive divorce by saying there must be something objectionable. They simply say it's okay for a man to write a certificate of divorce and send his wife on her way. So they're actually misquoting and misunderstanding the law of Deuteronomy chapter 24. They interpret it as permitting divorce, indeed it seems, quite liberally. Well, we need to bear in mind here that the real issue is the testing of Jesus. They're trying to trap him. We've already seen that earlier in Mark's gospel, because back in chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus is tested, and he's tested by Satan. The same word is used here by the Pharisees, but I think it's meant to deliberately echo the testing of Satan and show, in a sense, the diabolical underhandedness behind it all. Jesus is being tested by a false interpretation of Scripture, and he doesn't fall for the trap, as we see. What it also shows us is that as he's now beginning to approach Jerusalem, ultimately to die, the opposition is building and becoming more and more nasty and insidious. And moreover, there's probably another background here. Jesus, we're told, has crossed over beyond the Jordan, that's the territory of Perea, under the rule of Herod Antipas, and it was Herod Antipas who, in chapter 6 of Mark, put to death John the Baptist. Why was John the Baptist put to death? Because he voiced his complaint to Herod and his wife Herodias at their divorce and leaving their spouses and their marriage of each other, etc. So here is another test. Perhaps the Pharisees are deliberately trying to trap Jesus so that he might go the way of John the Baptist. Well, Jesus, in response to their quote or misquote from Deuteronomy 24, lifts the whole debate to a higher level and shows how they've misunderstood the scriptures on this issue. Firstly, he says about the context for understanding Deuteronomy 24, and then he goes to another passage from Moses. In verse 5, Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, Moses wrote this commandment for you. Or he even could be God, but here probably Moses, but comes from God. That is, what Jesus is saying in verse 5 is that command in Deuteronomy 24, if a man divorces and she goes off and marries someone and that marriage ends, that is, it presupposes a fallen state. It presupposes failure. It doesn't condone it, permit it, or allow it, but it acknowledges that it exists. And the reason then for that law being there, Jesus is saying, is because of human hardness of heart. The very expression that's used earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10 to describe the sinful state of Israel and God's people. That is, much of the law of the Old Testament acknowledges that God's people fail. It acknowledges that we're sinners. And so one of the functions of Old Testament and New Testament law is to actually control or limit or restrict sin and its consequences. It doesn't condone it, but it acknowledges that we live in a fallen world. We live after the Garden of Eden and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. So that's one of the functions of law, is to restrict wrongdoing, to limit its consequences. Yes, this has happened, it's wrong, but in that case, you shall or shall not do such and such, is how much of Old Testament law works. Jesus is not overturning Moses' law in Deuteronomy 24 here. He's not saying, well, that's wrong, or I've come to do away with it. He's saying, in its proper place, understood, it is in a fallen world. It's not the ideal. You've got to understand that law in its context. But not only does the law of the Old Testament have the function of limiting wrongdoing and sin, it also has a function of describing and directing the people of God to the ideal. And so Jesus now directs the Pharisees to another passage in Moses that helps them better to understand the issue of divorce. Remember, Moses is attributed with writing all of the first five books of the Old Testament. They are regarded as the books of Moses. And even though much of those five books is not in one sense law in the legal sense that we might say, do this or don't do that, nonetheless, even the stories in Genesis through to Deuteronomy are regarded as Torah, law or way of life. And so Jesus directs his listeners, the Pharisees, to the first two chapters of the whole of the Old Testament, to Genesis 1 and 2 from the hand of Moses. He quotes from Genesis 1, verse 27, and chapter 2, verse 24, well-known words, I think. See what he says in verse 6 onwards. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, Genesis 1. And then from Genesis 2, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no one separate. Words that still we say in the preface to the wedding service in the Anglican wedding liturgy. Jesus is directing the Pharisees to Moses, to what Moses really says. And in order to understand divorce, you need to understand, of course, marriage. And the point that he's making in those two quotes from Genesis 1 and 2 primarily is that marriage is one flesh. It's an indissoluble union, in effect, is what Jesus is saying. And no one is to separate what God has joined together. Notice then that marriage is more than the decision of a man and a woman. Yes, at a marriage service, in a sense, I ask the groom and the bride, will you have this person to be your husband and wife, etc., and they make their vows, and there's an element in which, humanly speaking, it's two people making a decision. But theologically, it's actually more than that. We are not to separate what God has joined together. So in marriage, it's not just a husband and wife joining each other together, but it is God who's joining them together. So that divorce, by implication, undoes God's joining work. Divorce, you see, is never the ideal in God's economy. The initial question to trap Jesus was, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus, by quoting this part of Moses' law, is implying, no, it's not. Because marriage is one flesh. And what God has joined together, let nobody separate. That is, divorce is never the ideal, never, in a sense, right in God's eyes. Indeed, as we heard in the first Bible reading from Malachi the prophet, in a slightly different context, God hates divorce. Now, as often happens with Jesus, he goes on and the disciples quiz him further about what they've heard in public. Verse 10, we're told that they go to the house or that in the house, whatever house that is, staying on their way, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." It's a striking reply because it puts on an equivalent level, male and female, something that Jewish law did not totally do, although in Roman law, pagan law, it was allowable for a woman to divorce her wife. And certainly it seems probably that in Jesus' day, even in some Jewish contexts, women actually did, in practice, divorce their husbands. But generally the law was regarded as giving a man the ability to divorce his wife, not vice versa. Although, as I say, the practice had probably become more liberal by the time of Jesus' day, it seems. There's some contention about exactly what was allowable for a woman in Jesus' day to do with regard to divorce. Jesus is probably just covering both bases, but notice how he makes it absolutely equivalent. If a man divorces his wife and remarries, that's adultery. If a woman divorces her husband and remarries, that's also adultery. The presupposition here is that divorce leads to remarriage, although, of course, not in every case is that so. There are no exceptions here in what Jesus says. He doesn't say, like he's quoted in Matthew 19, of saying, except for the issue of unchastity. Here there's no limit, no restriction being given here. In one sense, to get the whole picture of divorce, we do need to look at other passages in Scripture. But on the other hand, Mark, I think, is making it clear from Jesus' quotes of Genesis that never is divorce the ideal in God's eyes. The mention of adultery in verses 11 and 12 is, in one sense, obvious, but it draws us to another passage of Moses, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, which quotes them again, "Do not commit adultery." So here clearly, this divorce leading to remarriage at least, is breaking one of the Ten Commandments. Well, what are the lessons to learn from this passage? It's a very thorny issue. It's a thorny pastoral issue, as well as a theological issue. Firstly, we must never diminish the importance of marriage as it is in God's eyes. It is not merely a human institution. It's not merely a social institution. It is not to be entered into lightly or carelessly, but with serious and reverent respect for those purposes for which it was ordained by God. Words again that are used in the Anglican service. And that is why we encourage wedding couples to take seriously their wedding preparation, to take seriously the issues they need to resolve. Don't always do that, sadly. And certainly even in the 10 years I've been here, I know of many weddings that I've conducted here that have already ended in divorce. It's why we encourage married couples to work at strengthening their marriages, why we're running the marriage course that Rod and Cheryl are leading, and why I'd encourage others of you to do that course later in the year when we do a second round of it. Because we have to work hard if we honour the marriage union which God himself has ordained from the beginning of creation. We're not to diminish the importance of marriage because it is an indissoluble union ordained by God. But more than that even, it models God's love for us in a firm, faithful, unrelenting love and commitment to God's people. That association is made not least in Ephesians chapter 5. So that in the love of a husband for wife and vice versa, the gospel is actually modeled. And so divorce, in a sense, breaks down the modeling of the gospel itself. It's a gospel issue, divorce. It's not a secondary matter. And if we treat marriage lightly, then we actually show disdain for the commitment of love that God gives us in his Son, Jesus Christ. But this lesson of not diminishing the importance of marriage is not just something for married people to apply. That is, it's a lesson for me and others who are single, whether always single or divorced or widowed. That is, we also as single people need to uphold the importance or sanctity even of marriage. That is, to encourage our friends in marriage, not to seek to undermine marriages by our own desires and so on. We must honour and never resent those who are married. So that's the first thing. We're to hold marriage as in high esteem, because that's how God holds it too. Secondly, we must never think that divorce is an easy way out. You see, what's going on with the traditions of Jesus' day, voiced in some sense by the Pharisees, is, well, how easy can it be to get out of marriage? That is, what is permissible? How would we define something objectionable, to use the expression back in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1? That in a sense, in that example, means a man might issue a certificate of divorce to his wife. You see, the question's wrong, as we heard last week with a different issue when Andy Prideaux was preaching. The question is not how far can I go, or how little does she need to do so that I can dismiss her as my wife? You know, is one ruined meal enough, sort of thing? Rather, we can't twist scripture to try and give us an easy way out. There is no easy way out. Divorce is not the ideal in any circumstance in God's eyes. It's never, in a sense, absolutely right. And though there are a couple of concessions in other parts of the New Testament, when a spouse is unchaste or there is an unbelieving spouse, they are not concessions that we're to push or broaden, to twist, to enable us an easy way out either. They're not commands to divorce, they're not easy ways out, although there are those couple of concessions. Jewish debate was, when can a man get rid of his wife? But the question ought to be, what should the man be doing to sustain and strengthen the marriage? Or, as Jesus makes it equivalent, what should the woman be doing to sustain and strengthen the marriage as well? And so often in Christian debate, it's the same sort of Pharisaical question. What gives me permission to have a divorce? Is the sort of question that sometimes people ask, at least in their heads, if not in their mouths. It's the wrong question, not looking for ways out, but rather looking for ways to strengthen staying in a marriage that God has joined together. But third point, though, is that we do live in a fallen world. Divorce does happen. Relationships do break down. That's what Deuteronomy 24 acknowledges. Jesus doesn't overturn that, although he makes it clear that it's not a permission for divorce. That law is actually about something else, what happens after divorce has occurred. But it acknowledges hard-heartedness, as verse 5 of Mark 10 said. It acknowledges that we live in a sinful world. So therefore, when divorce does happen, we as Christians especially are to model compassion, forgiveness, mercy, reconciliation, love, all those Christian virtues of the gospel. Because we're all fallen people. We're not to be exclusive of those whose marriages fail. Fourthly, though, I think there is also a lesson here about remarriage. It is costly sometimes to follow God. And certainly when it is the case that divorces do happen, marriages break down. But I think almost the consistent voice of the New Testament on this matter is that remarriage is not an open option for anybody who ends up in divorce. So often personal happiness, pleasure, satisfaction becomes the goal of the person rather than costly discipleship of Jesus Christ. Divorce may happen. A person should still be welcomed and loved in Christian fellowship and by God, of course. But it doesn't open the way or justify an absolute freedom to remarry. As Jesus warnings at the end of this section make clear, if a man divorces and remarries, that's adultery. And the same for the woman. And finally, a lesson though, in the whole context of this passage, it's out to test Jesus by twisting Scripture, by looking at it out of context and failing to see its big picture. And often Christians, not only on this issue but various others, are guilty of doing the same sort of thing, of trying to distort texts or weaken one text in the light of another to justify a behavior that they prefer to maintain. That's what the Pharisees are doing with Deuteronomy 24. It's what Christians do with all sorts of passages. In a sense, to ask the wrong question, how far can I go? Rather than to ask the right question, how can I honor God, follow Jesus, and serve the gospel within my marriage, working to do what I can to sustain it and strengthen it despite its weaknesses. Let's pray. God, our Father, we pray that you will strengthen your people, especially in married life. Where marriages are rocky and hard, resolve their commitment to work, to deal with issues, to communicate, to build strong foundations, to love as you loved us, to model the gospel in marriage, and not be fooled into thinking that divorce is an easy way out. Lord our God, we acknowledge your own extraordinary love for us, that though we fail you time and again, yet you extend ongoing mercy and forgiveness to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we model that same gospel in all our relationships, not least in marriage, that despite failures and sin, marriages are sustained and model your forgiveness, mercy and love for the glory and sake of Jesus, we pray.